I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 this morning as we kind of step aside out of the Gospel of John and reflect on the birth of our Savior together this morning. Matthew chapter 1. Mike has already read verses 18 through verse 25. I'd actually like to begin by reading verses 1 through 17, and this may be one of the most unusual Christmas messages because it will at least begin with a genealogy. And I recognize that for most of us, when we're reading through the Bible, we usually skip the genealogies. Now, be honest, but when we come to a genealogy, it's actually there for a purpose. And it's, for most of us, it's pretty boring reading. It's like trying to have your quiet time by reading the phone book with just a bunch of names and miscellaneous information, people we don't know that are strangers, but there's actually a good reason why it's here. So let me begin by reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And please give attention to the reading of God's holy word, because genealogies are inspired like everything else. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boab was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Ahijah, and Ahijah the father of Asa. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad. And Eliad was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Well, may God bless the reading of this genealogy. Well, in eternity past, when there was nothing but the triune God, nothing but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, before there was any matter, before there was any space, before there was any time, before there was anything that was created, before there was a heavens and before there was an earth, when only God existed, the holy God, existing in three distinct and eternally holy persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when there was nothing but them, they decided upon a plan to bring eternal glory to the Godhead by the creation of a universe and the redemption of sinners. So in the nothingness of eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit planned the covenant of redemption. And it was agreed upon by the three members of the Godhead. In this covenant, the Father agreed that his part would be to choose from among fallen sinners a certain number of sinners out of this fallen human race to save. The Son agreed that he would come down from heaven and take to himself a complete human nature and sacrifice himself in their place and pay the penalty for their sins. And the Holy Spirit agreed that with each individual elect and chosen sinner at the right time, he would come and he would regenerate their hearts and give them the gifts of repentance and faith, that he would make them alive spiritually, raise them from the dead, for they were spiritually dead before, and enable them to trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. So that the Father and the Son and the Spirit in eternity past, before there was anything, planned the covenant of redemption. A covenant made within the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which planned out in its entirety the salvation of sinners. The most costly and humbling stage of this covenant of redemption required that the Son of God come down from heaven to be born as a human baby. So what kind of conception would be fitting for the Son of God when he became a man? What kind of conception within a womb would be worthy of the Son of God when he came down from heaven to be joined to a human nature? Well, it couldn't be an ordinary or natural conception. That would not work on several levels, because it would only produce a human if it was had an earthly father and an earthly mother. That product could not be the Savior of the world. It must be a spectacular conception, one that was totally unique, one of a kind, never before heard of, worthy of the High King of Heaven's entrance into this world. It must be a conception that is, in fact, miraculous. And that is exactly what Christ's conception was. Now, in the Bible, there are a number of spectacular conceptions and births, though of a lesser nature than what we have with our Lord. But we're all familiar with Abraham and Sarah, Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 10 years younger, and they were too old to have children physically, but there was a supernatural enablement so that Abraham and Sarah could have a child, and that child we know, of course, is Isaac. We also read of barren Rachel, whom the Lord opened her womb so she could conceive and give birth to Joseph. We also read of Manoah and his wife, who in their old age were empowered by God to give birth to Samson. We also read of barren Hannah, who again was blessed by the Lord with his divine power so that she could give birth to Samuel. And even barren Elizabeth and Zechariah in their old age were miraculously enabled to give birth to baby John the Baptist. But none of these can compare with the virgin birth of our Savior. This doctrine that I'd like for us to briefly look at this morning, the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord, is considered a proof text for orthodoxy. As J. Machen argued, if one rejects the doctrine of the virgin birth, then Jesus is a mere human just like us without a divine nature. And Christianity then becomes nothing but a naturalistic religion if you reject the virgin birth. Now, the Lord saved me when I was in college, when I was a sophomore, and I got involved with Camps Crusade for Christ, and some of the guys that were discipling me as a brand new believer said, you need to go back home, because I knew I was raised a Methodist, and you need to go home and talk with your pastor of your home church and ask him three questions. And the three questions are, do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you believe that he died on the cross to suffer for our sins? And thirdly, do you believe that he bodily rose from the dead? So I said, sure, I'll go do that. Didn't know any better. So I went home and went out and ate lunch with my pastor, and I asked him, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? And he denied it. Do you believe that he died on the cross to suffer for our sins? He died only as an expression of God's love. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? Well, Jesus kind of lives in our heart. He denied all three. But one of the proof texts for orthodoxy is the belief in the virgin birth, the miracle of the virgin birth of our Lord. So what's the purpose of the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel? Isn't it interesting that the entirety of the New Covenant revelation, the New Testament, begins with something as boring and dull as a genealogy? The entirety of the New Testament begins with just a long list of names. And the reason why the New Testament begins with a genealogy is because it was essential that the pedigree of Jesus be set forth, that it be shown crystal clear that he has the right, by virtue of his birth, to be the Messiah. And so the importance of genealogies is something that we today oftentimes don't realize, because they do hold very little interest for most of us in reading the Bible. And I must admit that when I'm reading my Bible through the year and I come to genealogies, I do have a tendency to put it in fast forward. So I'm kind of moving through it, particularly if I don't recognize any of the names, and that's certainly a normal tendency. But the genealogies in the Bible are extremely important, because for the Jews, genealogies were some of the most important information you could ever have in your family. It determined what tribe you came from, and that determined the land and the blessings that you had a right to by virtue of your birthright. If you were a priest, you could not serve as a priest unless you could prove that your name and your family was on the roll of the genealogy of the tribe of Levi. And in fact, remember when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they did a search to determine who the priest could be. And if their names were not on there, they could not serve. But even more than all that, they knew the promises of the Messiah, that he would have to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. And it was absolutely essential for the preservation, as they look forward to the coming of the Messiah, that they keep their genealogies accurate, so that they could determine the qualifications of anyone claiming to be the Messiah. And it's in light of that that Matthew's gospel, written primarily to a Jewish audience, begins with one of the most important pieces of information in any Jewish mind, and that is the genealogical credentials that Jesus is qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. And you have to have that. In their mind, it was essential. So the first 17 verses accomplish that. They show that, in fact, Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and therefore is qualified to be the Messiah. And in fact, in verse 1, that's exactly the point. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, that's what you have to prove to set forth the pedigree of the Messiah. Now, the purpose here, of course, is specifically to identify and trace down through all these families the very nature of the fact that Jesus is related to King David. Jesus must be the son of Abraham because to Abraham was made the covenant blessings and all the promises of the land and the nation and the blessings that would flow out to the Gentiles. That was all given to Abraham. The Messiah must be a son of Abraham. But David was the king. He was on the throne. And a covenant was made to David that one of his seed, one of his sons, would sit on his throne for an everlasting kingdom. And that's what the Messiah would be. He would be the messianic king who would rule on the throne of David forever and ever. So he must be a son of David. The Messiah, therefore, must be shown to be absolutely in line with this genealogy, or he could not be the Messiah. Now, these promises of the Messiah that were given to Abraham around 2000 BC and to David around 1000 BC apparently went to sleep for many, many long years. Those promises of the Messiah that he would be the son of Abraham and the son of David seemed to go to sleep in all the ups and downs of Israel's history until the fullness of time came. And by the time of our Lord's birth, Israel had fallen from its previous glory. The house of David was in ruins, for Israel did not have their own rightful king on the throne. King Herod was not a descendant of David, nor of Abraham. He was an Edomite. So the house of David had fallen into ruins. Israel was under the oppressive control of the Roman Empire and the rule of Rome's vassal king, King Herod. And the promise of the Messiah appeared to be buried in obscurity for a long period of time. The demise of Israel's former glory, however, was all according to God's plan. Because not only did the Old Testament prophets prophesy the coming Messiah who would be king, the son of Abraham, the son of David, but it also prophesied that he would be like a root out of parched ground, that he would be like a burnt stump fallen to the ground that sprouts anew, that he would be like a branch that sprouts from the stem of Jesse, and he would be for those who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. So even the demise of Israel and even the demise of the house of Judah and the house of David was all foretold because out of the shambles of this sin and ruin would emerge the light of the Messiah, a root out of dry and parched ground would grow again. It's kind of like Lazarus in the tomb. The promise of the Messiah appeared dead and without life, but it was only asleep, waiting for God to command it to come forth from its tomb. And in Jesus, the promise of Messiah rises from the tomb and comes forth, as when the Lord told Lazarus to come forth. That is the glory of what this genealogy reveals to us. Now, there's several interesting aspects about this particular genealogy that I won't spend much time on, but one is if you go through the list, you'll find certainly a principle of grace here, because oftentimes the younger son is preferred to the older son. The younger son gets precedence over the firstborn son in the physical order of things. That was true with Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon. None of them were firstborn sons. So you certainly see the principle of the sovereignty of God and His grace. You also read in here of four women that are mentioned, Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba in verse 6. All of these women were Gentile women. And all of them were great sinners, or they belonged to a nation under the curse of God. Tamar, in verse 3, she was a Canaanite who disguised herself as a prostitute to seduce Judah, her father-in-law. Rahab was a Canaanite and a harlot. Ruth was a became a virtuous woman, but she was from the nation of Moab, a nation under the curse of God. And then Bathsheba, who is probably a Gentile because she was married to Uriah the Hittite, and a Hittite is a Gentile, so probably Bathsheba was one. She was also an adulteress. These four non-Israelite women foreshadow the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, however, and bear witness to the grace of God to save sinners from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And you see that even in the mention of these four women. You also see a mixture of good and bad kings. And I use good in quotation marks because even the so-called good kings were sinners to the core. Abraham certainly was a liar, but the kings like David, even though he was a man after God's own heart, but David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. So you see, even throughout all of these kings, they are all sinners. Some of them probably, like Manasseh, deserved to be on the FBI's most wanted list. They were that bad. And then you have the Babylonian captivity in verse 11, where God is so fed up with their sin and their wickedness and their idolatry, He judges them, He destroys the temple, He destroys Jerusalem, and he takes them all away. He uproots them and hauls them all off to Babylon because of their sinfulness. So that Jesus' ancestors lost their thrones, their people, their wealth, their lands, because they were a great, rebellious, stiff-necked, willfully disobedient people full of idolatry and wickedness. That's the people the Lord Jesus came from. All of this shows that in this whole list of names here, there is none worthy, no, not one. There is none good. There is none righteous. There is no hope for man in man. There is no hope for sinners in sinners. Sinners cannot save sinners. This whole genealogy is like an auto salvage yard full of wrecks, cars that won't run, all broken, dented, crushed, rusted, and every valuable thing long since taken away from them. This genealogy is made up of only failures. None of these could be the Messiah. They must wait longer for the true Messiah to come. So that when Jesus came, He did not come to praise His forebears, but to save them, because they were all sinners. And Messiah must be more than a man. This is all that man can produce, more sinners. It cannot produce the Messiah. The Messiah must be more than a man. But really, the point I want to draw you to most of all is found in verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, does everybody see the word whom? In verse 16. Look at verse 16. Everybody identify that little pronoun, whom. Does everybody see it? Okay, I want you to be mindful of that, because I want you to understand that something's pretty phenomenal about that pronoun. It's a relative pronoun. You see, the Jews always reckon their genealogies by the males. You know, they lived, it was a patriarchal society. So the chain of the generations always read from father to son, father to son, father to son, all the way down the list. We see this even again in verse 1, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then starting in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. It's always the father that's emphasized. In every case, it's always a father. That was the Jewish mindset. That was a patriarchal society that you find throughout the scriptures. And in fact, if you follow that through, 39 times you find the expression father of, father of, father of, father of, 39 times in these verses. That's the emphasis. That's how they viewed it. It was never the mother of, the mother of, the mother of. It's always the father of. And whenever the mother was indicated to maybe specify which son you're talking about, it was still that son came from the father. Here's the mother. They may list her name, but it's still he's descended from the father. That was always the way they did it in these genealogies. Father of, father of, father of. So we come to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Okay, Joseph is the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. By whom Jesus was born. Now the word whom in Greek, and I don't need to, not trying to confuse your, glaze your eyes over, but in Greek that is a relative pronoun, and in Greek pronouns have a gender. They can be either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And pronouns do that. They have forms where that same word could be either masculine, feminine, or neuter. Now, everyone reading this would expect that this relative pronoun, whom, would have a masculine gender fitting with the other 39 times it says father of, father of, father of, father of. But when they come to verse 16, the gender of whom is not masculine, but feminine. And you don't see this in English, but it jumps out and slaps you in the face in Greek. Anybody reading Matthew's gospel would be reading down through here. Maybe they're interested in Christianity. They've never come across this stuff before. They've heard certain things. And they're reading down through this, father of, father of, father of, emphasizing the male, male, male. And then you come to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom feminine Jesus was born. In other words, this is startling. This is totally contrary to the accepted norm of Hebrew and Jewish genealogies. Because what it's saying is that there is no father mentioned, only the mother. So that by whom Jesus was born is feminine, referring only to Mary. This is the very first reference to the virgin birth by way of implication that we have in the Bible in terms of the New Testament. We certainly have it back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But this relative pronoun whom, which everyone would expect to be in the masculine, referring to Joseph, by whom Jesus was born, are shocked to find that Joseph is not even mentioned as the father here. The pronoun is feminine. It clearly refers to Mary. Mary is the mother of Jesus. No indication of an earthly father whatsoever. So you have to understand just how incredibly shocking this would be. So you go father of, father of, father of, father of 39 times and then mother of. And for the Jewish reading that again, their eyes are going to say, what, did he make a mistake? This is crazy. Because suddenly it's so countercultural. It's contrary to the norm and the traditions of Judaism to indicate only the mother and totally exclude an earthly father. But that's exactly what Matthew does. And again, what the emphasis is here is that the patriarchal tradition, this long train of father of, father of, father of, this accepted cultural norm of only indicating the father to the son and the father to the son, suddenly is derailed and it hits a brick wall with the emphasis that Mary is the mother of and Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Joseph adopts Jesus, so Jesus in a sense, is a legal descendant of Joseph, but not the biological descendant of Joseph. Only the mother Mary is indicated here. And by the way, both Joseph and Mary are descended from King David. So our Lord has a right to the Davidic throne. The legal means through adoption from his father, his adopted father Joseph, or through his birth mother Mary. So this feminine pronoun of whom in verse 16 would not only be startling and surprising and shocking because Jesus is born only of a human mother. There is no father indicated. There is no human father, which makes this a powerful testimony to the virgin birth. Now, starting in verse 18, Matthew goes on to fill in the details. He's already shocked them in verse 16 with the feminine pronoun whom. But now he begins to fill in the story in verse 18. So now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So now we see the identity of Jesus. Before we saw his pedigree, he's in line, he's a son of Abraham, he's a son of David. Now his identity of who he is. And we find that this is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. And then again in verse 20. But when he had considered this, that is putting Mary away secretly, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for your child, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So in both verse 18 and verse 20, there's a reference that the child in Mary's womb is the result of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is a divine agent who brings about Mary's conception. Now there is a mystery to this miracle, and there's no way we can begin to fully understand it. The Holy Spirit, did he create the male seed, which fertilized Mary's egg? Probably something like that must have happened. But it was a miracle where the Holy Spirit miraculously, supernaturally creates through his power in such a way that Mary becomes pregnant without a human father intervening in any way or participating in any way. She was a virgin. And the result is that in her womb was the Son of God incarnate. Now, how the Holy Spirit brought this to pass, we don't know. But we do know that the Spirit has the power of creation. We find this all the way in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when after God created the heavens and the earth, and then we read in verse 2 that the Spirit hovered over the waters of the primeval earth when everything was formless and void. So the Spirit is there. And probably, sometimes the Father is attributed with creation, sometimes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is attributed as a creator. But they probably utilize the Holy Spirit in the process of creation as well. So that the Spirit probably brought the dry ground up out of the water. The Spirit probably created the vegetation and the animals and the sun and the stars and the moon and all of that. The Spirit of God was very much a part of all of that. Even when God created Adam and said that God breathed into this lump of clay and it became a living soul, that concept of breath is oftentimes associated with the Holy Spirit. So as the Spirit of God created the human nature for Adam, so the Spirit is involved in creating the human nature that is joined to the Son of God. But there's more to it than that, because the miracle is not only in supernaturally causing Mary to conceive without any human father apart at all, but it's to bring the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and joining the Son of God with a finite human nature. And combining those two natures into one person. And that's where a mystery comes in, again, that is too deep for us to comprehend. But the Spirit of God brought about a union so that Jesus Christ, a little baby conceived in Mary's womb, was fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. It did not make Jesus, little baby Jesus, half God and half man. That is not what the Holy Spirit did. Neither did the Holy Spirit make Jesus into a deified man or a humanized God. There was no blending of these two natures. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. And again, we just step back. That's what we read in Scripture. That's what the evidence clearly indicates. And though our minds cannot comprehend, we just fall back and worship. It's kind of like, I think it was Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans, my memory serves me, said that the mind of finite men cannot begin to think that we can comprehend the infinite character of God. It's like a little wave from the Pacific Ocean rolling in on the beach in California, a 3-foot wave. And it runs up on the beach, it runs up on the sand for maybe 20, maybe 30 feet, and then it totally expends its energy and collapses and has to just retreat back. We can no more comprehend the infinite glory of God than that little 3-foot wave could wash up upon that bank and go across the state of California and through the desert of Nevada and over the Rocky Mountains and across the plains and over the Appalachians and end up in the Atlantic Ocean. It's impossible. And our minds, in trying to comprehend the infinite of the glory of Christ, fully God, fully man, in one person, is like that little 3-foot wave that just runs up 10, 20 feet, and then we've expended all of our mental energy, and we can only retreat back and worship. That's the glory of what the Spirit of God did in the womb of Mary. Absolutely incredible. And so Matthew gives us the two names for Jesus, again, to help identify who this is in Mary's womb. And in verse 21, again, the angel tells Joseph that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So he's called Jesus. And I wonder if you know what the name Jesus means. If you don't, you should, and I want to remind you of it. The name Jesus comes from a Hebrew word, same word as Joshua in the Old Testament, but the J-E in Jesus is an abbreviation for Jehovah, or better, Yahweh is actually the correct Hebrew name, but we commonly refer to it as Jehovah. The J-E is an abbreviation for Jehovah. S-U-S in the name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word which is for salvation. So Jesus means the Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So that his name identifies his mission. That's what he came to do. As it goes on to say, you shall call his name Jesus. Now here's his mission. This is what his name means. This is what he's going to do. He will save his people from their sins. He's Jesus. He's the Lord who is our Savior. That's what his name means. That's exactly what he came to do. So this little baby, this little person inside of Mary's womb is fully God and fully man, can do what none of the ancestors of Jesus could do. They were all sinners. They were failures. They were judged by God. He could actually come and save sinners. He was not a sinner. He came to save sinners. That's His name. That's His mission. That's His glory. He will save His people from their sins. Now, who is His people? Well, again, this is a marvelous designation given by the angel to Joseph. His people are those who are given to Him by the Father in the eternal covenant of redemption, when the Father chose from among the fallen humanity to save a certain number and gave those individuals to the Son to save. Those are His people. They are chosen out of the world. They are His sheep, as Jesus says in John 10. The good shepherd comes and lays down His life for His sheep. They become the church, the bride. And for them He came to die on the cross, to suffer for their sins, that they might be saved. And then He's given the name Emmanuel in verse 23, quoting from Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, not God with us in the sense of God being in a prophet of the Old Testament and telling us, thus saith the Lord. That's not what this is meaning. It's not God in us, and it's not God with us in the sense of the Shekinah glory dwelling with Israel in the wilderness, and He was tabernacling inside that tent so that God was with them, only in that kind of a theophic sense or a theophany. But this is much more personal. This Emmanuel is God with us in person. It's God with us in human flesh. God with us through the incarnation, through the miracle of a virgin conceiving, giving birth to a little baby boy who is God and man in one person. God with us in the sense of God coming down from heaven and living and dwelling with men. The second person of the Trinity, now living, eating, walking, embracing, talking with one another, with His disciples. It's God personally with us. Never before in all of human history has this happened. This is the glory of what the genealogy is trying to drive us to. That from all of the father of, you come to this most unique expression, suddenly Jesus, mother of. His mother is Mary. There is no human father, only a heavenly father, but no human father. Absolutely unique, absolutely miraculous, absolutely mysterious. But it's the truth. And the gospel hangs upon it. In response to this, there are two ways that we could worship Christ as we celebrate the virgin conception. And by the way, that's where the miracle is. The virgin birth is a natural birth. Nothing miraculous about the birth. It's the conception that is the miracle. That's where the main supernatural event took place. So how do we worship? There's a wrong way and there's a right way. The wrong way is given to us in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. So that when Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem and to comply with the census, that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the word inn could just be a residence. It could just be relatives, that sometimes they would have a guest room. and there wasn't any room among the house of his relatives. Since Joseph's family's roots went back to Bethlehem, he probably had family there. They probably knew him. They probably were expecting him, but there was no room for he and Mary in that house, in that home. Maybe they had heard the stories, the rumors. Well, Mary got pregnant before they got married. We don't know. Maybe they were just too distracted, but no one cared. They were not interested in Mary about to give birth. They were probably focusing on their own needs, their own wants, their own activities, their own businesses. They were there for the census and may have been aggravated and probably grumpy because, you know, here they had to come wherever they lived at in Israel. They had to go to Bethlehem and go to their hometown and register for this old stinking government deal. I mean, I can sympathize with it. You know, they don't want to be there. It's a hassle. Got to pay taxes, all that kind of stuff. You know, so they're there and they're probably ticked off and they don't like anybody and they're just, you know, who cares? So they've got this spirit about them. But here comes Joseph and Mary, and she's clearly about to give birth. Nobody steps aside. Nobody offers their room, not even among their relatives, apparently. They're apathetic. They're indifferent towards Joseph and Mary. So Mary has to give birth in a stable, in a barn. Oh, the angels will welcome him. The shepherds will rejoice in his birth. But the people in Bethlehem are just too distracted. They're not interested. The wrong way to worship the Lord is the way Bethlehem, the way his relatives, the people in this, whether it's an inn or whether it's in the house of a relative, there's no room for Jesus. Don't worship him that way. Make room for the Lord Jesus in your heart this Christmas season. Don't let your celebration of Christmas cause you to be so distracted with all the outward parts of it that you fail to make room for Christ in your heart. All the parties, all the shopping, all the activities, I'm not against that stuff, but they can have a tendency to crowd out the worship the Lord Jesus deserves. We can focus too much on all the stuff and all the buying and all the shopping that sometimes our own mindset is all on, boy, I'm going to buy me one of those and I'm getting me one of them and all these kinds of things. And you're so focused on the materialism and the stuff out there, we really can easily forget why we celebrate Christmas. Too often Christmas can be so full of traditions. I'm not against traditions. We've got some in our family. But they can be empty of real worship. Traditions can be a wonderful part of our celebration of Christmas, but if it's void of the glory of the incarnation and the blood of the cross, then it can be quite meaningless. As someone once said, tradition without truth is nothing but error grown old. And I think oftentimes that may be the case. Some also view Christmas kind of like those people did with the census. They resent having to be a part of it. It's kind of the old bah humbug spirit that can sometimes find its way in our hearts. Some of us don't like Christmas, probably because of all the things that are wrong with the way we celebrate Christmas. But it sours their own hearts so that they can't even get to the kernel of the truth and find the joy, and find the celebration of Christmas. If you don't like this holiday, that's fine. Don't let it sour your spirit. Worship Christ. Glory in the incarnation. Let your mind rejoice in the birth narratives and the coming of a Savior. There is much there to use in our hearts and minds to help us to celebrate Christmas. So don't be like those in Bethlehem, who because of all the busyness and all the activities, there is no room for Christ in their hearts. Spend time in the Word of God. Spend time in worship. As a family, particularly with little children, individually, spend time with the Lord. and just let your little 3-foot wave expend itself on the sand. You may go 3 feet, you may go 5, 10, 20. Let your mind try to grasp the glory of it. And as it you realize it is far greater and infinitely beyond your ability to comprehend, and then just fall back and praise the Lord. Make room for Christ in your heart so that we don't worship the wrong way where there's no room for Him in the end. The right way, of course, is the way the Magi came in Matthew 2:11. In coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped Him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we exchange presents in our family. We love to do that. It's just part of the overflow of celebrating Christmas. Nothing wrong with that. But in the birth narrative of our Lord, there's really only two gifts, two main gifts that are indicated. The first is the gift of the Father when He gave us His Son by having Mary conceive as a virgin and give birth to our Savior. That's the first gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. That's the gift we celebrate. But the second gift is not the gift that everyone else was giving to everyone else. There's a verse in Revelation verse 11, chapter 11, where it says, and they were all rejoicing and giving gifts to one another. And I've seen that on Christmas cards. There's a problem. That celebration is when I think it's the beast came out and killed the two prophets of God. And all the people were rejoicing and giving gifts to one another. So don't build your gift-giving tradition on that verse, at least. But the other kind of gift is the gift that the Magi gave to Christ, gave to baby Jesus, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. They didn't exchange gifts with one another. I'm not against that. Hey, this is the time of year that I fill up my sock drawer, you know, and I get the t-shirts and the shirts that I need throughout the year. So I'm not, but the focus is not on what you're giving to your wife or your children or your parents or your brother or your sister. The focus is on what gift are you going to give Jesus this year? See, that's the point. Now, because of the Father's gift to us, we celebrate and we enjoy giving, and that generous heart just shows the grace of God in our hearts that we love to give and praise God for those gifts. But are you giving to others and you're not giving anything to the Lord Jesus? That's what the Magi did. Now, we're not giving to Christ in any way to try to earn our salvation. No, salvation is a free gift. We give in response to receiving that free gift of forgiveness and salvation, which Christ accomplished for us on the cross. But have you thought this season about what you're going to give to the Lord? How do we do that? Well, of course, you can always give Him your tithes and offerings. That's certainly a way we can express our love for God in light of His gift of His Son to us. You can also give to the Lord by helping those who are less advantaged than we are. Remember Matthew 25, when the righteous said to the Lord on the day of judgment, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer them on that day, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So we can give a gift to the Lord Jesus by helping out our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need, because Jesus counts that as if you're giving it to Him. But I think there's even a more profound gift we need to give to the Lord Jesus this Christmas season, and that is give Him your heart. Give Him your life. Give Him all that you are and offer that to the King of Kings this Christmas season. Paul exhorts us, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And why should we do that? Because we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6. Isaac Watts reflects this beautifully in one of his hymns when he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You say, "Well, I don't have much to give the Lord Jesus. I'm not real talented. I don't have great wealth. What can He do with my little gifts?" And I'm sure the little boy may have thought that when he offered his 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the Savior. But give Him what you have. Give Him who you are. But give it to Him with a desire to love Him and serve Him and watch Him multiply it and use it for His glory. The two gifts we celebrate this Christmas season is God's gift to us, and that overflows in our giving to one another. Certainly a beautiful thing and shows the love of Christ and the grace of God. But as we're giving to others in the joy of Jesus, don't forget the greatest gift you give is what you give to Jesus Christ. Give Him who you are. Give Him your life. Give Him your heart. He is worthy of it, and He deserves it. Well, make room for the Lord in your heart and give Him a gift that will bring glory to His name. Give Him yourself. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Matthew chapter 1. And we thank You for this genealogy and how it sets forth the credentials and the pedigree of the Lord Jesus, Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of Mary. And we thank You for the glory of the virgin conception, the miracle, the mystery of God the Son coming down to take to Himself a second nature, a human nature in all of its aspects, yet without sin, that He might be fully God and fully man and live a sinless life, that He might be the Lamb of God and die on the cross and take away our sin. Lord, help us to make room for Christ in our hearts. Help us not to be so distracted and so busy that we fail to worship. And as we're buying our gifts in response to Your gift to us, as we show our love and care for other people, remind us to stop and think, what will I give to Jesus this Christmas season? And then lead us, dear Lord, to give Him what He deserves. So help us, Lord, in our weakness. Fill us with Your joy. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.